Hi, this is Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Today we're talking about the fall, and this is covered in Genesis chapters 3 and 4, as well as Moses chapters 4 and 5. And let me just start by saying thank God for the Joseph Smith translation, which again is what gives us Moses, the book of Moses, and the Pearl of Great Price. There is so much critical information in the book of Moses that was left out of the book of Genesis. And what a blessing it is that we have that information. We're going to kind of dive in to Moses 5. So I'm going a little bit out of order, if you'll forgive me. This is basically talking about the fall, but I want to start after the fall and come back to the fall, which of course is such a critical doctrinal piece of the plan of salvation. But let me just talk a little bit about the aftermath of the fall. Starting in Moses chapter 5, skipping chapter 4 for now, which is full of great content, but we're starting with the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after their transgression. So now they're out in the world, and God sent, in verse 4, well, Adam and Eve called upon the name of the Lord, and they heard the voice of the Lord who spoke to them, for they were shut out from his presence. That's verse 4. Verse 5, he gave unto them commandments that they should worship the Lord their God and should offer the firstlings of their flocks for an offering unto the Lord. And Adam was obedient unto the commandments of the Lord. So we know this story, and of course, many of us attend the temple, and these things we are able to be reminded of every time we go. But here's a really important explanation. Verse 6 in chapter 5, right? And after many days, I'm always puzzled at that phrase. As we've said before, when God talks about time, you know, we're not always sure what that means in our way of thinking. So I don't know how many days this was. I don't know if it was days or months or years. And it could be any of those things, because God does ask us to wait upon the Lord sometimes. I mean, we do wait. And he wants to try our faith and try our obedience. God's not interested in quick adherence that falls away quickly into apostasy or disobedience. He wants faithful, trustworthy children that will be consistently obedient with or without complete understanding of what the Lord is requiring of them. And that is so important. I mean, we're kind of in an entitled age now, right? We talk about entitlement all the time with these younger generations, but any of us can be entitled and think that, well, if the Lord doesn't explain this perfectly to me right now, then I'm not going to do it. And that is certainly not the example that is being set here by our first parents, Adam and Eve. So verse 6, after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. Now, that's not a bad answer. That's never a bad answer. I'm not sure. I don't know the whole story yet, but the Lord commanded me, so I obey, right? And the angel explains this in verse 7, saying, this thing is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Verse 8, wherefore thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. And then the Holy Ghost in verse 9 falls upon Adam. And you know, every time it says Adam, it's talking about Adam and Eve here as well, which beareth record of the Father and Son, saying, I am the only begotten of the Father from the beginning. And anyway, this is where, you know, the kind of the rest of the story is given to Adam and Eve as they then learn about, oh, this is what is going on here. The Savior is going to come to help reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. We fell from his presence. And the plan of salvation includes and required an atoning Savior, a Redeemer, who could bridge the gap and overcome physical death and spiritual death. We talk about that all the time because these are essentials of the plan of salvation, right? Further into chapter 5, we have the story of Cain and Abel, famous rivalry and the first murder in the history of the world. Of course, notice, and we'll talk about this more next week, I believe, but in verse 11, Eve, you know, is really comprehending these things and makes a beautiful statement. It says that she heard all these things and was glad, saying, were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed and never should have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. Now that's really a powerful summary That's a powerful. She really sees the purpose now more clearly than ever. You know, we needed to leave God's presence so that we could have posterity and then understand what Jesus Christ offers in redemption that can reunite us with our Heavenly Father's presence. But having experienced a mortal life where we can choose good from evil or good or evil, and if we choose the good and through our obedience and the atonement of Jesus Christ, come back into God's presence more like Him because now we have bodies. This is deep doctrine, right? Really important that we see where it comes from and that we teach our children that this was taught to Adam and Eve from the beginning. Now, there's another detail in chapter 5 earlier in the chapter, and you may have picked this up. We've talked about this before in gospel classes and so on. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, it talks about how Eve bore sons and daughters, and they began to multiply and replenish the earth. So this is all prior to Cain and Abel. I mean, sometimes you hear kind of, you know, reduced versions of the Old Testament, and it looks like the first children that Adam and Eve had were Cain and Abel, but that's not true. They had many sons and daughters who had lived long enough to pair off and have families of their own before Cain and Abel were born. And why is that? Because after they receive all the instruction about the plan that we've just read about, and Eve makes her beautiful summary statement in verse 11, then verse 12, they blessed the name of God and made all these things known unto their sons and daughters, who were already married and had families of their own, as we said, many of them. In verse 13, and Satan came among them, saying, I am also a son of God. And he commanded them, saying, believe it not. And they believed it not. And they loved Satan more than God. And men began from that time forth to be carnal, sensual, and devilish. So following Satan, that's what that does. The natural man runs amok and off we go, just being part of Satan's small victories, which will all be swallowed up in the victory of Christ eventually. But how ridiculous that we should sometimes join that party. Anyway, Cain and Abel come into the world. They're taught the gospel, and both of them act like they're believing it. But notice that in verse 18, Cain loved Satan more than God, and Satan commanded him, saying, make an offering unto the Lord. So Abel makes an offering in righteousness and in obedience, but Cain makes an offering because Satan tells him to. And then noticing, as it goes on here, that Abel followed the pattern that had been taught Adam and Eve once they were expelled from the garden, that they should offer the firstlings of the flock in similitude of the Lamb of God, right? And Abel does that. That's why God, in verse 20, has respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And basically what we, you know, hear explained is that Cain would not go to his brother to trade, you know, he was the tiller of the earth, so he wouldn't go to trade some of his harvest for a lamb. Instead, he, you know, puts his own harvest there on the altar at Satan's behest. So we're kind of saying here, have some, you know, fruits and vegetables to represent the Lamb of God. I mean, there was sacrilege in it from the beginning. So this is not a matter of like, you know, God loved Abel more than he loved Cain. It's that Abel loved the Lord and Cain loved Satan. That was the issue from the beginning. This is not about unfair preference on the part of the Lord. It's about Cain turning also to Satan and obeying him. And of course, when his sacrifice is not acceptable, because it's not acceptable, it's sacrilege, he's upset. And isn't that ironic? I mean, but it happens all the time. You know, people do things wrong or we make bad choices and then we're upset at God about it because we know we're in the wrong, but we don't want to really admit it. At least Cain doesn't admit it here. The Lord comes unto him, verse 22, and says, why art thou wroth? Why is thou countenance fallen? And then I love this next sentence in verse 23. I love it. And I remember talking about this with my children a lot and for years after in many settings, because I think it's just such a great summary of life. Here we go. Verse 23, if thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. Like, how's that for a summary statement? If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. In other words, you'll have nothing to complain about if you're obedient, because the Lord has his arms extended all the day long. All the day long, he wants us to come unto him and be saved. He wants to give us all that he has as an heir of God, and that we can become co-heirs with him. That miracle comes through him. So you know, if we do well, we'll be accepted. It's pretty simple. And if we're not accepted, it's because we're choosing things that are contrary to the voice of the Lord or the voice of His Spirit. So then there are some interesting things said about Cain, but I'm going to jump back and talk about the fall. The fall has been the subject of so much misunderstanding and false teaching and false doctrine and despair in the world. This is a really, really critical part, as I said, of the plan of salvation and understanding it and participating in it fully. And yet, so much of the world lies in error. Bruce Hafen gave a speech called The Atonement, All for All, back in April 2004. And he said this, "The Lord restored his gospel through Joseph Smith because there had been an apostasy. Since the 5th century, Christianity taught that Adam and Eve's fall was a tragic mistake, which led to the belief that humankind had an inherently evil nature. That view is wrong, not only about the fall in human nature, but about the very purpose of life. The fall," this is Elder Hafen continuing, "was not a disaster. It wasn't a mistake or an accident. It was a deliberate part of the plan of salvation. We are God's spirit offspring, sent to earth, innocent of Adam's transgression. Yet our Father's plan subjects us to temptation and misery in this fallen world as the price to comprehend authentic joy. Without tasting the bitter, we actually cannot understand the sweet. We require mortality's discipline and refinement as the next step in our development toward becoming like our Father." So this was a necessary step. We knew this from the pre-earth council, where God explained that if we wanted to continue to progress and become like Him, we needed to come to earth, we needed to get a mortal body, and we needed to be proven whether we would choose good or choose evil, yield to the natural man and then the temptations of Satan that come so quickly after that, or to overcome the natural man through faith in Jesus Christ and become more and more like Him, ultimately able to be redeemed from both the physical and the spiritual death that entered the world at the fall of Adam. I just want to mention a couple of things. I mean, Elder Holland here talks about 5th century. Even before that, actually, you know, there are some really interesting things that changed in the understanding of the early Christian church. And maybe you remember that Constantine, the emperor of Rome, it's said that he had a vision. The records are pretty sketchy back here because this is, we're talking about the early 300s AD. But Constantine had a vision, it is said, where he saw a cross, and he was said to use that as a sign on the shields of his soldiers to protect them in battle. And so he kind of, you know, somewhere in there converted to Christianity. His mother, who has been sainted by the Catholic Church long since, Saint Helena, was definitely a Christian and apparently shared that with her son. So anyway, at some point, Constantine sort of called the council in Nicaea at the suggestion of one of his bishops, and they called, you know, they invited like 800 some clergymen to come. About 300-ish so showed up, they say, and they were trying to regularize some of the doctrine that was taught, and they had some particular doctrinal questions. But this was decided by committee and by vote, which is so different from revelation. In fact, I had a sign for a while once that read that creativity dies in rooms with conference tables. And I thought, wow, that's kind of scarily true, isn't it? That, you know, sometimes, you know, when we have a, you know, while the bureaucracy takes over, or committee decisions are not quite the same. In fact, they are far from receiving revelation directly from the source of all truth. But this council in Nicaea in 325 AD, you know, kind of put down and documented some of the so-called beliefs of the Christian faith. And these became, you know, the basis for a lot of false ideas about the nature of God and of Jesus Christ. And, you know, out of that came the three in one and one in three Trinity and lots of other things. And as Elder Hafen says, the fall itself became really distorted and was seen to be a, you know, a mistake or an accident where Adam and Eve were culpable. And I hope that you've heard about this and know that it's wrong. Our kids are going to hear about this and they need to know that it's wrong. I remember many, many years ago, when my kids were still young and at home, that some Jehovah's Witnesses found me at home. I opened the door and chatted with them very briefly. I didn't have a lot of time to spend, but they left me with a copy of their Watchtower. So I actually later on read through it, and they talked about Adam and Eve having been responsible for all the troubles in mankind's lives, you know, all the troubles on earth, because if they had done it right, they would have stayed in the Garden of Eden and they wouldn't have transgressed, and all of us would be living in the Garden of Eden. And I'm like, wait a minute, Missed a big turn there. None of us would be here. They would still be in a state of innocence, and none of us would ever have been born. So, I mean, there's really a lot of misconception about Adam and Eve and about the fall. And it started very early. I have to mention, because I find this interesting, that Tad Collister wrote a book. I mean, he's very well known for his book, The Infinite Atonement, but Tad Collister has written other books as well, and his second book was called The Inevitable Apostasy. That was another really, really good book, well-researched, as Elder Collister does. And in that book, he references a book, and actually we had a conversation with Tad when he was writing that book, and he showed us a copy of a book that he was using as one of his sources called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And it was written by a man who, the author is David Burko, and he goes back, he himself was wanting to study more about Christian beliefs as a Christian. And so he went back and read early Christian writers back to the first century after Christ. And he gives an account of what the writings say of those early Christian apologists, what they believed and practiced close to the age of the apostles. And he makes a point that the church eventually lost the Christianity of that time, which was fascinating. Apparently, this author was very surprised by what he found, and he stopped doing research for a while because it was really disturbing him, since it was very contrary to what he was hearing in the practices and teachings of his modern church. But he went ahead and persisted and found that, you know, there had been an apostasy, basically. So Elder Collister talks a lot about that in his book, The Inevitable Apostasy, which is, again, you know, worth a read. Okay, we know so much better. And again, thank heavens for Joseph Smith. Thank heavens for the restoration of the gospel so that we can understand where most of the world does not. And really, that is, most of the world has no idea about what really happened in the Garden of Eden and how this is what Jeff Holland called a fortunate fall. And it was not just fortunate, but necessary fall. I should make one more point about the apostasy. And that is that because we're thinking, you know, in the apostate thinking, there is this idea that Adam and Eve, you know, really did a terrible thing to partake of the fruit and get thrown out of the garden. This became the idea of original sin. And the idea came from that, the false doctrine came from that, that every person born into mortality carries that stain of the original sin in them. And that's why infant baptism was started, to redeem them, you know, by baptism from the sin of Adam and Eve. And they thought it was this original sin that would stain every person, and that if we were to die without baptism, we end up in limbo and can never see the face of God. We've talked about that before. Anyway, this is a really false doctrine. As we know in Moroni chapter 8, Moroni shares with us a letter written by his father, Mormon, to clarify, because there apparently were disputations at that time as well, near the end of the Book of Mormon, and he talks about how evil that belief is, that a baby could be born into this earth and not be seen as innocent by the father. Like, how foolish, how ridiculous is that, and how evil is that thought, to think that a child would not be saved through the atonement of Christ if they happen to die in innocence. That's the restored gospel, which again takes away so much pain that has been suffered by so many people who've lost children before they could be baptized in other churches and have felt that child was never going to be able to be in the presence of God. Really an evil doctrine. Mormon warns that if anybody dies in the thought, basically they're going to hell, to think that God would be so awful as to do that to an innocent child. So all of this comes from a misconception of the fall and a misunderstanding that happened in the apostasy of this really essential part of the plan of salvation. Now, Elder Oaks gave a great clarification. There are so many things written about this. I'm just choosing a few, okay? And then I'm going to make a few comments. But Elder Oaks, in October 1993 conference, gave a speech called The Great Plan of Happiness. And he made a big distinction between transgressions and sins. First, he quoted President Joseph Fielding Smith, who said, "I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. This was a transgression of the law, but not a sin, for it was something that Adam and Eve had to do." So notice that distinction is made even before Elder Oaks with President Joseph Fielding Smith. Elder Oaks goes on to explain that a little bit more. "This suggested contrast between a sin and a transgression reminds us of the careful wording in the second article of faith. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. It also echoes a familiar distinction in the law. Some acts, like murder, are crimes because they are inherently wrong. Other acts, like operating without a license, are crimes only because they are legally prohibited. See the difference there? Elder Oaks is saying some behaviors are just wrong. If you take something that doesn't belong to you and you steal, that is wrong. It's morally wrong. It goes against what is good and what is workable in a society. And that might be forbidden by law, but it also is inherently wrong. The behavior itself, hitting somebody, doing damage to somebody or to somebody's property. But other things, like not having a license to drive a car, but then driving the car, that's not morally wrong, but it is prohibited by law. The society wants to regulate, you know, who's on the road and if they have been properly, you know, educated in how to drive a car so that they're safe. But that's different. That's different. There's nothing really evil about driving a car, but it is prohibited by law. So it is a transgression of the law. So going on with Elder Oaks, under these distinctions, the act that produced the fall was not a sin, meaning inherently wrong, but a transgression, wrong because it was formally prohibited. So taking the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not evil in and of itself. There was nothing that was morally wrong about eating of that tree, the fruit of that tree, but it had been prohibited by God. So it was a transgression of the laws that had been given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Going on with Elder Oak's conclusion here, these words are not always used to designate or denote something different, but this distinction seems meaningful in the circumstances of the fall. And it certainly is. So again, in our second article of faith, we talk about people will be punished for their own sins, and those are morally wrong, meaning that we are rebelling against something that we know better than to do. So it's not just because we're ignorant, that wouldn't make it a sin, but because we know better and we choose to disobey anyway, we will be punished for sins that we don't repent of through Christ's atonement. But we're not going to be punished for Adam and Eve's transgression. That there is no such thing as original sin. Very false concept that entered the world with the apostasy and has done a ton of damage, as I said. Now, people wonder about this double bind, right? Because the two commandments given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were mutually exclusive, right? Like they could either remain in the garden and not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they could multiply and replenish the earth. They could not do both. Because while they were in the garden, their bodies were not capable of producing offspring, and they would never have been able to enter mortality and bring in all the spirits waiting to come. So these two commandments kind of created a double bind. Were they going to multiply and replenish the earth, which would require eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Or would they obey the commandment not to obey, to eat of the fruit? So, you know, it was one or the other. It couldn't be both. Now, it's interesting because, of course, in the record, it talks about how Satan comes in to beguile Adam and Eve and to, you know, deceive them. But it's really nice to see how the temple has further instructed us in greater clarity that there was consciousness on the part of Adam and Eve, that they made a conscious choice, Eve first, to partake of the fruit so that she can see that she and Adam could then fulfill the whole point of the creation, which was to multiply and replenish the earth and to know good from evil and to choose good over evil. So there was consciousness in that choice. They still had innocence and they understood better later, but it was not just some little robotic thing where, you know, Eve was clueless and then just fell because she was not very good. And so she succumbs to Satan's temptation and she's ruined everything for Adam and for everybody else. No, not at all. There was a growing awareness in Eve that she's thinking, wait a minute, you know, this doesn't work for us to remain in the garden. So she eats of the fruit. She gets Adam to eat of the fruit. And this is what I think. I think that in that pre-earth council, because we understand that there were four ordinations. We know that all men who hold the Melchizedek priesthood were foreordained to hold the Melchizedek priesthood before this world was begun. So there are lots of things that were foreordained. callings or stewardships and different roles. Joseph Smith was foreordained. Moses was foreordained. Anyway, lots of assignments given in that pre-earth council. I have the feeling and the belief that Adam and Eve were brought forward. And I think it could have been something like, you know, they were presented as our first parents to come down, and that we authorized them, all of us that chose to come to this earth, authorized Adam and Eve, and probably with the raise of the right hand or some sign of common consent, eat the fruit, like on our behalf, like on my behalf. I believe that I participated in that decision and said, take of the fruit for me. And that each one of us similarly authorized Adam and Eve with our common consent to come to the earth, to be in the garden, and to eat of the fruit. Now, why couldn't God handle this some other way? Well, it seems to me that if God had thrust Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then they had multiplied and replenished the earth, many of the children that would have been born to them and their posterity eventually would not have completed the qualifications for coming back into the presence of God in the celestial kingdom. And those people could have blamed God and said, well, you're the ones who threw us out. We were in your presence, but you threw Adam and Eve out of the garden, and it's your fault that we didn't come back. Well, God's not going to put himself in that position. It had to be by our choice. Agency, the gift that God gave us, is essential in understanding all this. And we've talked about prior to this how sometimes there's a divine power of attorney, as Bruce R. McConkie called it, where somebody is authorized to speak for somebody else. And he gives examples of like the angel that goes to John, the beloved, on the Isle of Patmos and is speaking as if he's Jesus Christ. And then John falls down to worship him. And the angel says, no, I'm just a fellow servant. Don't worship me. And then he goes on and speaks as if he's speaking for Jesus Christ. So there was kind of a divine investiture of authority given to that angel to speak as if he was Jesus Christ when he wasn't really Jesus Christ. Well, I think this is exactly what happened. I think we gave kind of a mortal or a premortal investiture of authority, a premortal power of attorney. Each of us that came to this planet or will come to this planet, I think must have invested that authority in Adam and Eve to, for our sakes and in our behalfs, to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that they would leave the garden and be able to multiply and replenish the earth. And that it had to be our choice to leave the presence of God. And then, of course, it is our choice to what extent we choose to come back into his presence and receive the glory that he offers his children. God wasn't going to throw us out. We had to choose to leave his presence through Adam and Eve, that I believe were our representatives or sort of agents for us, with our kind of premortal power of attorney telling them, please do this on our behalf. And that in growing consciousness, they understood that they could not obey both those commandments and that one was more important than the other. That it was more important to leave the garden, to gain a better understanding of good and evil, to become mortal so that they could multiply and replenish the earth and make the plan happen. I hope this is making sense. You know, we have this summarized in so many beautiful scriptures. One of the simple ones, 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 25, Lehi's great discourse to his grandchildren, Adam fell that man might be. There was this complete purpose to it. And again, we're speaking of Adam as Adam and Eve. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. Like, that was the whole point. The whole point was so that we could come, you know, pass through the sorrow of the earth, come to know the good from the evil, and if we want to, choose the good and understand a fullness of joy and be able to receive that. But there was no other way. There was just the one plan where we had to choose to leave God's presence through our representatives, Adam and Eve, and then get to come to earth in mortality and decide for ourselves how much of their glory we wish to obtain through righteousness and obedience and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Of course, you know, we did have the entry now into mortality of physical death and spiritual death. And Christ, the essential part of the plan for us to come back into his presence, was then authorized to atone for us so that he could break the bands of both physical and spiritual death. Physical death for all and spiritual death for those who repent. 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes this, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's the rest of the story. I wanted to mention a comic strip that somebody shared with me probably 20 years ago. I had been teaching, I guess, in Sunday school about the fall or something. And anyway, this sister in the ward showed me a comic strip that she had kept from the comic strip BC. And some of you might be old enough to remember that. It was just the letters B period C period. And it was always like sort of prehistoric types that, you know, would just go around and do sort of funny things. It was a comic strip written by Johnny Hart, who actually got in trouble toward the end of his life for being too overtly Christian. In this comic strip in particular, he also is the author of a comic strip called The Wizard of Id. But in this BC comic strip that, anyway, I asked this friend for a copy of it because as she explained it, I thought, boy, I'd really like a copy of it. And bless her heart, she had it, you know, enlarged and framed it and brought it to me. And it's hung in my office, my personal office at home for many years. So it shows Adam and Eve in the garden, and it shows the serpent coming and beguiling Eve, and she eats of the fruit and gives it to Adam, and he eats it. And immediately, in the next frame of the comic strip, you see the silhouettes of Adam and Eve with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but a huge star appears in the background. And then Eve says to Adam, "Say, that's new, isn't it?" Now, I love that. I love that because that was the rest of the story. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the very purpose of the plan was that we chose through our agents, Adam and Eve, our representatives, to leave God's presence, to be able to receive a body, and then to see if we could handle that body and not let it handle us through the journey of mortality, and then through Christ to be made alive because of his atonement. We will be able to overcome physical death, and we can be overcome spiritual death through repentance and belief on Christ. It's a beautiful plan. It's a beautiful plan. I want to mention another little gem in Moses chapter 4, and it's an important part of this story to me. Reading from verse 6, talking about Satan putting it into the heart of the serpent. Skipping a little, and he sought also to beguile Eve, for he knew not the mind of God, wherefore he sought to destroy the world. Now, remember, I was taking a class on the pearl of great price in my undergrad years, and as I was reading through this part of the pearl of great price here, that really caught my attention. He sought also to beguile Eve, for he knew not the mind of God, wherefore he sought to destroy the world. So it was that last part. He knew not the mind of God, wherefore he sought to destroy the world. And I thought, what is that conjunction? Wherefore, you know, it's a weird conjunction to use there. How do those two things go together? And it seems to me clearly, and I think I may have spoken about this last year, that Satan didn't get it. You know, he's not a child of light. He's a child of darkness. He's the father of lies. He doesn't get it. He didn't understand the mind of God. So here he comes into the garden and he beguiles Eve and thinks that when she and Adam partake of that fruit, the forbidden fruit, that he has won. He thinks he destroyed the world. He's sitting there going like, yes, I've ruined the plan. But he didn't understand. He'll never understand the superior intellect of deity. Because at the very same moment that Satan is rejoicing in his evil thoughts and thinking that he has destroyed the world, what's Heavenly Father and Christ doing? Check. Check. You can check that off. Now they have entered mortality and will bring all these other spirits through multiplying and replenishing the earth to the earth so that the plan can continue. It needed to happen. We weren't going to throw them out. They had to choose to leave. So check. That has now been done. Now, again, God wouldn't have tempted them to do that. It had to be their choice. Satan comes and God uses him. I mean, how magnificent is that? God doesn't waste anything. He didn't waste Judas, right? That doesn't mean Judas is off the hook. It just means that God, knowing the end from the beginning, says, well, this person's going to try to destroy stuff, so I'll utilize them to bring to pass my plan, the fulfillment of all my righteousness, my victory over the grave and sin. And that's exactly what happened here. The serpent comes along and thinks like, ha, got him. I've got him. I've destroyed the world. It's like that little BC comic, and then the star appears in the sky. It's like, oh, here's the rest of the story. All is not lost. All can now be won through Jesus Christ. We chose to leave the presence of God of our own volition so that we could be like him. We could get an earthly body and decide whether or not we could learn to handle our natural man, handle the body or let that body handle us. And either way, we'll overcome death through Christ's resurrection, and then we can overcome spiritual death to the extent that we choose through obedience and repentance and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story. It's a perfect plan. And this reminds me, I actually have a little note here in my triple combination by that verse in Moses chapter 4, verse 6. I have a little indication here in red pencil, 1 Nephi 2:12. And this refers to Laman and Lemuel. Remember, there's an interesting kind of similar phrase when it's talking about Laman and Lemuel and how they murmured against their father. And in this verse, 1 Nephi 2:12, they did murmur because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them. And I think that's an incredibly important idea, that if we don't understand God, we really think wrong. We think wrong, and we should be trying to understand him. Again, Joseph Smith talked about how important it is that if we want to have faith, we need to know what we worship. We need to know who God is and what he is like. And that refers, of course, in the same way to Jesus Christ, because they are one in purpose and in wanting us to overcome through faith. So knowing the dealings of God, or knowing the mind of God, so important. And as I recently mentioned, you know, if we're going to build Zion, Zion is of one mind and one heart. And that one mind is not reached by committee or by voting. It's reached because we all tap into the same mind of God, into his revelation, into the truth that comes from the truthful one, from the all-knowing one. And as we approach him and understanding him better, we become one. So see how important it is for us to come to know the mind of God. Remember Isaiah 55, this very familiar two verses in 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And again, this is not an indictment. He's not criticizing us. And it's not just even a description. It's an invitation. Come to know my mind. Come to understand how I think. Come to understand my dealings. And as you do, you can approach me. You can worship me more fully. You can be children of light. You can partake of the light and the truth and find the light and the life of the world, even Jesus Christ, and come back into their presence. So I just want to end with this. And again, there is so much in these chapters. I hope you really are pondering and praying. We talked a little bit about pondering the other day. So I hope that you'll take some time to ponder these great doctrines, how important they are to understand, to not be resentful or confused about Adam and Eve, but to understand how this was a perfect plan from the beginning and how they were our representatives in choosing to leave the garden so that we could accomplish the purpose of progressing to become more like God if we choose. So maybe you remember Jeffrey Holland, who gave a speech in April of 2015. It's not even that long ago, and it's so beautiful. They actually made a beautiful video about this that you can easily find on YouTube. And the title of the video is the same as the title of this speech that Jeffrey Holland gave, called Where Justice, Love, and Mercy Meet. You've probably seen it before, but watch it again. Make sure your children get to watch it every once in a while. It's such a great reminder of this wonderful message of this terrific plan and the grace and generosity of the plan from the beginning as actualized by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this speech, Elder Holland begins by telling a story of two brothers who, without any climbing gear of any time, no ropes, no harnesses, attempted, you know, just to go out one day, and they decide to try to scale a sheer canyon wall in Snow Canyon State Park in southern Utah. And that's the territory where Elder Holland grew up, so he probably knows this family. But anyway, he heard the story where they are climbing up this canyon wall pretty foolishly because they really had no gear and were not really prepared to do so. And they come to this final sheer part of the cliff to get to the top. And there's an outcropping of rock, so they can't climb over it. And they can't climb up because there are no toe holes or handholds. So there's just this ledge kind of sticking out. And the older brother is able to, you know, hoist his younger brother up high enough just by sheer strength from the foothold that he does have, so that the younger brother is able to climb over that outcropping of rock and be on top and then look down. And we can't really see his brother, but he's like, you know, what are you going to do? Well, the brother, he can't get up. And he sends his younger brother, who's on top of the cliff, to go find a branch that supposedly will help pull him up. Now, he doesn't think there's going to be a branch there, but he doesn't want his brother, his younger brother, to see him fall, because the only way he can imagine making this work is to make a vertical leap where he tries to grab hold of that outcropping rock and pull himself up to the top. And he doesn't think it's very likely. So before he makes that rather foolish attempt, but desperate attempt, because he knew no other way, he couldn't retreat at this point, he sends his brother away and offers a last prayer, apologizing for the foolishness of his decision to do this, praying for his brother to get home safely, praying that his family will know of his love for them. And then he makes this desperate vertical leap, can't grab hold well enough, and starts to slide back with his hands from the top. And this is the way Elder Holland tells the end of the story. But then suddenly, like a lightning strike in a summer storm, two hands shot out from somewhere above the edge of the cliff, grabbing my wrists with a strength and determination that belied their size. My faithful little brother had not gone looking for any fictitious tree branch. Guessing exactly what I was planning to do, he had never moved an inch. He had simply waited, silently, almost breathlessly, knowing full well I would be foolish enough to try to make that jump. When I did, he grabbed me, held me, and refused to let me fall. Those strong brotherly arms saved my life that day as I dangled helplessly above what would surely have been certain death. And then in the conclusion, Elder Holland says, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, suffered, died, and rose from death in order that he could, like lightning in a summer storm, grasp us as we fall, hold us with his might, and through our obedience to his commandments, lift us to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this plan is beautiful. It is perfect. We don't always understand it clearly, and it is a journey to understand, to be seekers of truth, to be seekers of understanding and knowledge and light that can help illuminate our journeys here on earth. Adam and Eve, our first parents, are heroes. They are heroes for representing us in partaking of the fruit, leaving the garden, so that we could have a chance to become like our Heavenly Father through experiencing mortal life, through having a physical body, experiencing mortal life, learning the good from evil, and through the atonement of Christ, overcome death and sin, to be with them again forever and to have a fullness of joy. Our Savior, I love this phrase, like lightning in a summer storm, grasps us as we fall, holds us with his might, and if we are obedient, can lift us to eternal life. I testify of our Savior Jesus Christ, of the perfection of the plan. Let us be grateful for being participants in this amazing, amazing mortality that can culminate in eternal life if we humble ourselves and do it his way, not our way, certainly not Satan's way, but following the Lord's example to give our will to the Father and be obedient in everything. So grateful for these doctrines. Brothers and sisters, let's build Zion. As ever, thanks to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.